So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Can you guys see any better over there this week than you could last week? You're going to stay over there, aren't you? It's okay. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to go there in just a second. All right, so before we begin, let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us another day to live. Father, thank you for giving us another day, Lord, which we can serve you and learn about you. Father, I pray we would treat this as another day also that we can just admire your beauty that you've created in the world around us. We can admire the relationships we have. Father, we can be grateful for all the physical blessings you've given us, Lord, our health and our ability just to even get up and get out of our houses this morning and come here. Father, for life, for breath, for the food we have on our tables, Lord, for the air we have to breathe, for, Lord, the warm sunshine. Father, help us just to be grateful for everything that you give us every day. Lord, I pray that we would never take it for granted. Father, especially now, we want to offer thanks for Jesus and his example. Father, I pray that we would always appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross and the resurrection. Father, I pray we would also appreciate the life that he just lived while he was here. And help us this morning to really just learn more and more about that and to imitate it. Father, thank you for the leaders of the church here deciding on this course of study. Thank you for their wisdom. Father, I pray we'd appreciate that. And I pray, Lord, that with all that, that we would just really work very hard every day in our lives. And although it's only by your grace that it can happen, Father, that we'd work very hard, though, about being more like Jesus every day. We pray this now, and please bless us now. In his name, amen. There's a couple of books I want to encourage you to read. One is the book, Jesus the Same. And I think you can buy that out I'm pretty sure you can buy that out on DPI. It is an old book. It was written back in, the early part of the 1900s by a guy by the name of Charles Jefferson. You'll know it's one of out on our books because Sam Lang has written a big foreword to it. And it's got Sam Lang's name posted all over the front of it. But it has Jefferson's name at the top, so make sure you get that or get it online if you can afford that and get it. It's a great book, very practical book about the life of Jesus and what he was like. Another book that was very old, and it's written as a fable almost, is entitled In His Steps. In His Steps, and that is by, what's that guy's name? Charles Sheldon? Yeah. In His Steps, and that is just a great, great book. It's a story about these people in this small town who, at the behooving of their minister, decided that everyone in the church there was really going to try and do what Jesus would do every single day of their lives, and about the reaction, what happened to their personal lives, what happened to their church, but what it did to their entire small town. And it's just kind of fictional novel, but it's a great, great book. It's an old book. It's very well known, but it's entitled In His Steps. So I'd encourage you to get that as well. Or if you're cheap like me, go to the library and check it out. So, because that one is definitely there. A couple people have asked about, because I've been referring to a timeline of the life of Christ. I have an actual chronological timeline in my Bible. You study Bible about dates by like months and seasons of the year as to when Christ did certain things starting from the beginning till the resurrection. I have not been able to find one out online yet that I could recommend to you. I've been searching, but I can't find one. Steve had talked to me about that. But if you guys can go out on the internet and possibly find one that you think would really be helpful to everyone that we could download individually and not violate any copyright laws, I would appreciate that. So that will be your mission for the week. All of our little computer nerds can get out there and just search away and probably find us something really, really good. A couple of questions came up last week at the end of the class. It's always good when you get through teaching a class and somebody comes up and says, "Now, did you mean to say this?" That's always good because it means, you know, you kind of stirred the pot a little bit. And we do need to stir the pot. Our thinking needs to be challenged and we need to think about things. My thinking needs to be challenged. Yours does too. It's good for you. The big problem I think we've always been accused of as the whole Christian faith worldwide is that, you know, you kind of get stuck in something and it's not something you really thought about and somebody challenges it and you really don't know what to do other than say, "Well, that's what I was always taught," or "I just accept it by faith," blah, 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 which to a skeptical world says, "Well, thanks for nothing." You know, and so we need to really follow 1 Peter 3:15 about, you know, knowing what we said and being able to prove it. And so a couple questions came up last week I want to address, and then we'll talk about some practical applications for last week. The first question was about the humanity of Jesus. When I mentioned, I talked about, you know, when Jesus went to the temple, and after he was through, I speculated, by the way, that's not in the Greek, what I said last week, I speculated about how Mary responded to him, and so forth, and someone's asked me, said, "So are you saying Jesus sinned when he went to the temple and he kind of took off, you know, and didn't tell him where he was going?" No, I don't think Jesus sinned at all. I think Jesus lived a spotless life. He was pure. I do think, though, that Jesus was a child at one point. I think he acted like a 2-year-old at times in his life. He was not this child that all the other people said, "Why can't my 2-year-old be like Jesus?" Okay? He wasn't that. He was a baby. He was an infant. When he made this decision to go into the temple, if you think about it just as a parent, it was a middle school boy decision. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't smarter than all the middle school boys, but he grew into where he became, but he never sinned during that growth period of what he became. Okay? But he was like any other child. There's a classic scene in The Passion of the Christ when Mary is watching Jesus being punished, being beaten and so forth, and her mind flashes back to when he's a little boy running through an alleyway and he trips and falls and he skins up his leg and he's crying and he's bleeding and she takes him in her arms. And I thought, boy, that is, that's it. That's how she remembers him. He was a little boy. So I do want to say, you know, first of all, I wasn't saying Jesus was sinning, but I don't know that we've ever fully thought about Jesus' humanity, that we really got to get our arms around that. Let me tell you something that I found, and which is the way a lot of people think, and then we'll talk about the scriptures. There was an apocrypha book written pretty much, I believe it was the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., entitled The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's an apocryphal book, The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And what it says, it tries an alleged inspired message from God about what Jesus was like as a little boy. And this is very common thinking about what Jesus was like when he was a child. He breathes life into birds fashioned from clay. All the little children are making clay birds and he makes one and his fly away. A little boy bumps into him, and because he's being disrespectful to the Son of God, Jesus kills him on the spot. Let's see. He heals a man who's chopped his foot with an axe as a small child. He carries water on cloth, produces a feast from a single grain. I love this one. Stretches a beam of wood to help his father finish constructing a bed. That's kind of like Superman, you know, he picked up the car for his daddy. Superman fans, keep up with me here. Okay. He heals a child from snake poison. He resurrects a man who died in a construction accident. It was also seen in the gospel, infancy gospel of Thomas, that from the age of 5 years old until the age of 12, the young Jesus killed at least 3 people, 2 children, and 1 adult teacher. They were not brought back to life. And that's kind of the image we have of him, that some people have, that he was this perfect person. He never made a childish decision, you know, and he did all these things as a child. That's why that's an apocryphal book. It's not true. We really don't know. But we do know this, if nothing else. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Skip down to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest. He was made like us in every way, both as a child, as a baby, as an infant, as a middle schooler, as a high schooler, and as a teen, and in further 20s and 30s, he was made like us in every way. He was human, but he was divine at the same time. You say, explain that to me. I'll say, when I can explain that to you, I'm putting in a book and I'm retiring because I make a gazillion dollars. I don't understand it, but I know it's true because the Bible tells me so. Chapter 5 and verse 7 of Hebrews. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience like all of us do. He learned obedience at 12 years old when he made that decision. His mother went down. They took him home and taught him, son, it's okay to go to the temple. Would you mind telling us next time? I'm speculating. But I imagine that conversation took place. So just remember that, the humanity of Jesus. Okay? Second question that came up, and that is the infancy gospel of Thomas. If you guys want to go look at that, that's out on the net. How long before it is we become a Christian? And I was not clear about this, and I want to make this more clear. I was trying to make a point here that we're doing anything wrong in terms of helping people count the cost, or in terms of even people becoming Christians quickly. Obviously, people can become Christians very quickly. Philippian jailer, same night. Ethiopian eunuch, riding down the road. 3,000 people on Pentecost, same day. So it's possible that people can become Christians in a day or a matter of hours or maybe a small period of time. That's very possible, and we should never discount that. On the other hand, the point I was trying to make here that I didn't do a very good job of was that our perspective, as I'm teaching someone, needs to be that people may not become Christians right away, and I don't need to give up on them when they don't. We have kind of everything in the world now is right away, hurry, you've got to do it right away, instantaneous. And when we start talking about a person who's been coming to church and studying the Bible maybe for 5 or 10 years and never became a Christian, we don't see that very often because typically we give up on those people. Because we want them to become Christians as fast as we did. Or we think everybody's an Ethiopian or a Philippian jailer. That's just not true. Our perspective needs to be, I'm going to do like Jesus did with the apostles, and I'm going to take as long as I need for them to get the lessons to where they're willing to give up everything, sacrifice everything, go anywhere in order to follow him. And that needs to be our attitude. That's what I was trying to express. I wasn't trying to express anything more than that. I apologize for not being clear about that. That we just need to we need to be aware of that, help people with that. And again, I'm not thinking at all that here at where we are, from everything I've heard, that we try to practice that. That is our practice. But our practice is not to, put people off and so forth, or not be patient with them. So anyway. Clarify, right? Okay. So let's see what I can say today that'll make you come up and wonder what I said. Because I'm sure I will. Hey, what does it say? Where words are many, sin is not absent. Is that right? It says on Proverbs. The more you talk, the more likely you are to get in trouble. Yeah. You can remember that for your teenagers, by the way. No offense, teenagers, I'm just saying. Let's talk about some lessons from last week. Incremental differences in faith sometimes make all the difference. This is lesson number one. Incremental differences in faith sometimes make all the difference in the world as to how God thinks about us and looks at us and what He asks us to do afterwards. And the difference is between Zechariah and Mary. And let's go to Luke chapter 1, first of all. An angel, same angel, comes to Zechariah to tell him about the birth of his son, upcoming son John. And he goes to Mary later on and talks to her, obviously, about the upcoming birth of Jesus, that both of them are going to have become parents. One of them's very old. Zechariah and Elizabeth seem to be very old. Mary, probably a little 14, 15-year-old girl. And the way they respond to it makes all the difference in the world to how God responds to them. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, when Gabriel makes the pronouncement, Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah, by his words, "How can I be sure?" is almost looking for a sign to believe it. He says, "What proof can you give me that this is going to happen?" Jesus later on would tell a group of people, "You people are always looking for signs to make me prove to you I'm the Son of God. You will not believe me. You're always looking for signs." Okay? And Zechariah did that. And that's why Gabriel responded to him the way he did. But if you go to Mary in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, scroll on down just a little bit. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married, to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, as anybody would. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be, Mary?' asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.'" Mary didn't ask for proof. "Prove to me this is going to happen." She just blurts out, as anybody in the world, "Well, how in the world can that happen?" And who wouldn't ask that question? You know, how is it a virgin can conceive? And so there's just a difference in attitude between "how can I be sure" versus "how will this be?" God doesn't mind us asking, "How is this going to happen?" That is not a lack of faith to say that. Let me say that again. God does not have a problem with us asking to Him, "How in the world can that possibly happen? I don't understand that." What God doesn't want from us is, "Prove it to me." That's different. Right? It's okay for your children to ask why. It's a whole different thing for your children to say, prove it to me. You know, give me something to prove that to me. As a parent, you go, what? Or you typically go, excuse me, what did you just say? Right? It's just different. So there's an incremental differences in faith make all the difference. So basically what we're saying is this, is Mary got to talk for the next 9 months of her pregnancy, and Zechariah didn't get to say a word. Okay? So incremental differences in faith. Lesson number two from last week. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I think Joseph is probably one of the great forgotten characters of history. I really believe that. He was quiet, but faithful. In fact, I think I read all the verses. You never have one recorded word of Joseph in all of the Bible. I'll go back and look, and you can come back after class and say, yeah, I found this. But I don't believe we have any recorded words of him. Chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after this had happened, after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give him birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Which is basically what he had told Mary. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Then look in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When they, that is the wise men, had gone. Now, did that story happen at the manger? Thank you. Perfect. Perfect answer. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Skipping down to verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I bet Joseph is, he's, this is pretty cool. Every time I go to sleep, I have a dream from the Lord. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. To those who were trying to take the child's, those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achillas was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream again, that's the fourth dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now you think about this. Joseph has four dreams. He's told four different things, and every time he gets up and immediately obeys. Every single time. He doesn't question it. He wonders about it, obviously. But he doesn't question it. He just gets up and obeys. He's quietly obeying God. I think sometimes, let's talk about this too. We'll come back to this. But I always think about this. Sometimes we think the only people that really are faithful as Christians are people with A-type personalities. That they're high-powered. That they're, you know, salespeople. That they're going to make it happen. You know, we used to talk about that a lot. That's what we talked about. You know, but we got thinking sometimes. Well, the only people you want to, you know, that are really gonna make it, you know, you gotta be this way. Joseph wasn't that way at all. No recorded words in the Bible. All he did was he was just faithful. Now, does that mean that we people like this should not? No, I'm not saying that at all. All people. But we don't need to think because we're not this way that somehow God can't use us. Because that's not true. I'm not an A-type personality at all. I think I'm minus or C-minus or something. I don't know what. You know. If it were up to me, I would stay in my house. I would never talk to hardly anyone but Christy and my boys and my grandchildren and my dog. And I would get out every once in a while and go somewhere. But if I had to stay there all the time, I would not have a problem with that. Because that's how my personality is. So I'm definitely not that. And you may not be that way either. Most of us are somewhere in between. But that's okay. You can still be faithful to God and be quiet. And if you're... Now obviously you don't want to be so quiet so you don't ever say anything. Okay? Let's say that for clarity. But you don't have to be that way to be a faithful child of God. And I know times too, I've noticed this. I noticed this one time in our own movement that when some bad things happen and so forth, it's amazing how people sometimes who are quiet and unassuming and sitting over there after all the wind has blown through and people are stirred up and so forth, it's the quiet, steady ones who are still around. And I've observed that, and I've always found that just quite amazing. It's a good lesson there. That you can be quiet and be faithful. And what I want you to notice this too. This is how Jesus was always called. They always said, isn't this the carpenter's son? One time they said, isn't it the carpenter's son? And isn't Mary his mother? And so forth. So, but they thought of him as Joseph's son. And I think that's probably because he's so much like Joseph. That's where he learned about how to say our Father. He learned it, obviously, because he was the Son of God, but he also learned it because he watched his dad and the way he was. And so Joseph was quiet but faithful. And you can write these verses down, and we can talk about them later. Or you can look at them later. We have time today. Matthew 13, 35, 55, Luke 3, 23, and then John 6, 42, where he's referred to as Joseph's son. Again, I think here's one of those people in the world, in church history, or in the history of faithfulness, that he's just not ever mentioned. But yet, God knew who he wanted his mama to be, but he also knew who his daddy needed to be. This is the guy that needs to raise my son on earth. So I think that's a great lesson from what we studied. Lesson number three. We need to trust in God's Word, especially when we are tempted. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. The first time we see Jesus doing battle with Satan. Now, he did the battle with Satan all the way through. In fact, the Bible says clearly that after the temptation, Satan left him until another opportune time. So it was ongoing. But we need to learn to trust in God's Word, especially when we're tempted. And I just want to encourage you. Let's read this, and I'll encourage you to do something. Is that you need to get an arsenal of verses. Now, you don't have to memorize them, okay? If you can, that's awesome. If you're like me, I hardly remember my name some days. All the verses I know, they're all short little verses. But you need to get an arsenal of verses that you use for your particular temptation. If it's lust, you need to know what verse to think automatically. If it is anger, you need to know what verse to think of automatically. If it is bitterness, if it is gossip, whatever it might be, fearfulness, there's some verses that you know pretty much when I get put in that situation, that is my go-to verse. When I am getting nervous about things they're asking me to do at work that really kind of starting to overwhelm me, I remember Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. When I want to run my mouth because I get mad at somebody, I remember James chapter 1. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I remember that verse. You know, and there's other verses like that that, no, they're all short, by the way, that I kind of remember. Because I know when I'm put in that situation, that's my go-to verse. And it's only four or five of those I have that I remember those. And that's what Jesus did. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, Jesus didn't go round and round with him about some great theological issues about God and bread and stones. And he didn't do that. He said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I'm sure Satan goes, The devil takes him to a holy city, to the holy city. Has him stand on the highest point of the temple. By the way, Luke has these the last two reversed. So God's not really concerned about the order here as much as what happened. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Satan says, two can play at this game. And he quotes him Psalms 91. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift up you in their hands so that you might strike your foot against a stone. Jesus knew, though, that he'd use a verse out of context. Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, that verse, Psalms 91, is explained in the context of this verse. You don't put your Lord God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, although he didn't really have the right to do that, he just thought he did. If you will bow down and worship me, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. I've never done this study before, but I wonder how many times, somebody do this week, would you? Somebody take this on. Find out how many times in the Gospels when Jesus quoted Scripture, he said he either is written or they quoted Scripture from the Old Testament. Who would like to take on that task? Okay, Danny's going to do it. Okay, good. So we'll hold him accountable. Okay, how many times Jesus actually quoted Scripture? I think we're going to be amazed because Jesus appealed to things. Obviously, he was the Word, so. You know, obviously that's kind of cheating. He knows them anyway, since that's what he is. Not cheating. I didn't mean to say that. So, well, there you go again. You've gotten one more time. Here we go. Where words are many, sin is not absent. But you know, it's just amazing how many times he quoted Scripture. And again, it's not like we have to know a whole bunch of things. Just for the things, I know there's three or four little things that will beset me quickly that I have to have up here and in my heart that I know to use. And it's just amazing how much it helps and how quickly, you know, it figures in. You know, I know yesterday as I was preparing for class, I was just working really, really hard trying to get it done, wanting to make it just right. And I got it all done and I go, boy, amen, I'm through. And then it hit me. I'm not practice. James chapter 1 says if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. I said, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't ask you about this at all. I did it on my own. You know? And that's one verse that I always try and remember before I'm teaching, to pray for wisdom first. So Scripture is, it prevents you from being tempted, gets you through the temptation. It can prevent you from being tempted, but it can also convict you after you've sinned to bring you back into a right relationship with God. So trust in God's Word. A final lesson from last week. Always make time for other people. Always, always make time for other people. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 21. And we'll talk about this briefly and then we'll be done. Mark chapter 1. If you're like me, it's so easy to get wrapped up in things that are good. I mean, work is, God made us to work. Work is, having a job is a wonderful thing. If you don't think so, lose one. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to sit down and read your Bible and pray and have an awesome quiet time, and all that's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to come in here and worship together. Just amazing. You know what? I think sometimes we just forget how great it is. You talk with your friends at work and ask them what they did this weekend. You'll be so surprised how empty. Although they sometimes try to make it sound really good, it's usually just very empty. You're thinking to yourself, really? That was it? You know, not arrogantly, but just kind of like, really? Okay. But Jesus knew, on the other hand, that you've always got to make time for other people. So in chapter 1, verse 21 of Mark, they went to Capernaum, and that's where he had moved to. In fact, one version says he moved to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. Saturday morning, he gets up, goes down to the synagogue, and he teaches. It says he always taught in the synagogues in Capernaum. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, I imagine that really was an amazing thing to see. I bet it says the people were all amazed. I bet they were more than amazed. I bet they're like, what just happened here? They asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about spreading quickly over the whole region of Galilee." As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So first of all, he's teaching, and then he casts his demon out of this guy. And then next, he goes next door, thinking, oh, nice quiet dinner after a big day at work. And they find out Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Well, he goes into the bedroom immediately and heals her. And she gets some of them, waits on him. Now, so he's had this day, that evening after sunset. Now, pretty much when the sun sets with me, and you're laughing, but you do the same thing. You know, 9 o'clock looks better and better, doesn't it? Right, that's night time. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus told them it was time to go to bed and come back in the morning. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. More of those crazy experiences. So he does this all day. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, obviously, not every day is going to be this way. But when people need us, we need to truly sacrifice for people. And I'm saying that that's hard for me to do. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." He said, "Let's go to somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled out through Judea, Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. So here's Jesus, who knows that you always have to make time for other people. And I know with our schedules, sometimes it's hard to make time for people. Sometimes when we're tired, it's hard to make time for people. And we won't always do that perfectly, okay? But that needs to be our goal. That we're investing in other people. And helping them in whatever way we can. And it's not always having hard talks. In fact, that should be rare. It's meeting whatever needs they have. Praying with them if we need to. Talking to them on the phone. You know, I'm out of town all the time. And I've used that as excuses sometimes for not getting with people. And Chrissy will just always tell me, "Honey, you got a telephone. You're right. So make those calls. It's hard as it is to do. So always make time for others. What we want to do at the end of our lives, that we want to, when we're standing, you know, decisions are being made before God, we want to see others there. Not just ourselves, that we've had a great relationship with God, but we, like Jesus, made time for other people. Okay, so those are the lessons from week number one. Go get your children and be back ready to worship in a few minutes.